Our house has a beautiful wood front door. It's one of the things that when my wife and I moved in, she noticed it's large, it's heavy, and it's beautifully crafted. And I'm sure that the owner handpicked it, and the builder handpicked it, and made it just right for that door. And I'm surprised how heavy it is. I have a 2-year-old grandson, and he is now to this point of life where he likes to close doors. And so when you walk in the door, he'll push his dad out of the way or his mom out of the way so that he can shut the door himself. Now, if I were to say, if I'd take the door off and put it in the front yard, and I'd say, Grant, could you get that door for Grandpa? He'd probably give it his best shot. He'd probably go over and try to lift that door and bring it to Grandpa. And we know that he couldn't. We know that with my help, he couldn't. It would take a couple of us to lift that door and bring it in and put it where it goes. So how can a 2-year-old easily slam this heavy door shut all by himself? It's the hinges. It's the hinges. 3 little hinges that if I went to the hardware store, I could probably stuff one in each pocket and come home and have these 3 little hinges mount this massive heavy door so that a 2-year-old can swing it shut. There are those kind of hinges throughout God's Word. Little things that sometimes we don't think are incredibly significant, but they bear a lot of weight, and they hold a door to truth that when it is pushed wide open, the kingdom of God, which is the most awesome thing, comes near. In fact, that's what Jesus told us to do. When you go, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want us to look at one of those verses, and actually one of those principles that goes through Scripture that is a hinge that blows the door wide open for the kingdom of heaven. Leviticus 19, most inspirational book in the Bible, right? That's where you've got all your memory verses from. That's where you go. And when you're a new Christian, you tell another new Christian, hey, go read the book of Leviticus. It'll light your fire. Leviticus 19. The paragraph of the title for this entire section is just called, and this gets really even more inspiring, Various Laws. Woo, man. Preach it, brother. Here we go. Verse 9, Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the stranger. And then he does this refrain, I am the Lord your God. So in other words, if you think this is silly, I'm the Lord your God. Do it. There's a lot of principles in this, and a lot of things could be taught from this verse. It's a great verse for believers in how to handle our finances and how to handle our world. It's a beautiful principle on teaching us not to be greedy. It's an incredible principle that perhaps we need reminded of so that in our world we don't just grab for every little thing, but we make sure that we live life in a way that distributes what the incredible blessings God has given me to others. I was just talking to Billy Wayne and Jenny Sue last night about when they were at a friend's farm and they were harvesting all the pecans. And I know I don't say that right because I'm a Yankee. I don't know if it's pecans or pecans or a crazy nut. I know it's not a Buckeye. I had a piece of pecan pie, pecan pie yesterday from Lane's, and I'm still enjoying it. Man, that was good. So anyways, they were at a friend's house, and there were a lot of the pecans left, and so they just gathered up as many as they could because they were everywhere. And here's God telling them in Leviticus, look, you don't have a social security system, you don't have this incredible monetary system, you don't have all these systems, but he says, I'm going to give you a principle that's going to work for all time. And that principle is, if you've got a lot, leave some for others. Don't be greedy, just keep grabbing all things for yourself, but distribute. That's what we did yesterday, right? Missionary Day, distribute. It's an incredible principle about being sensitive to those on, and I use this intentionally, on the fringes of society, because they get to glean from the fringes of the field. And so that's an incredible principle. It's a beautiful principle. It's a great principle that strengthens society and strengthens these people to have a heart that gives rather than a heart that gets. To have a heart that scatters rather than a heart that just gathers. But God doesn't waste anything, as we saw earlier in this week. And this law that takes all of two verses in the book of Leviticus is one of those hinges that God is going to use to open the door to this world for the coming of His Son. It's the book of Ruth. We're going to spend the rest of our morning there, so if you want to turn over to it, you can. That's just to keep the pastor accountable. Keep your Bibles in front of you, whether it's electronic or written, because make sure preachers don't tell stories like Lee Christ does. Naomi, kind of a tragic figure at the start. She has a good ending. This is one of the romantic stories that has a good ending. But you know what? So is Jesus Christ, right? Naomi has a husband who makes an unusual choice. Their homeland, it's the Bethlehem region, is in the midst of a famine. And rather than sticking it out with the family, sticking it out with the clan, the greater family, not just his immediate family, but the greater family in which the society was structured in those days, he decides that he knows a better way and he's going to venture out on his own. This is a huge, massive risk. This just isn't moving from Indiana to Oklahoma because General Motors moves their plant. This is huge. Not only does Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, take her out of their home turf, he takes her to a region of the enemy, to Moab. Well, while they're in Moab, Elimelech and Naomi, our beautiful little couple here, have a couple of sons themselves, and they have two sons, and so they find them wives, and they find them Moabite wives, because that's where they are. They're in Moab, and so they have these wives. And then tragedy strikes Naomi in that her husband dies, and then her two sons die, and now she is not only a foreigner, she is a foreign widow with no male in the family to care for her because that's the way their society was built. And so if you want to look up what it is to be hopeless, homeless, and destitute, Naomi fits the description. She has gone from a member of a family in Bethlehem to a woman on the fringes. And let me just tell you something about Naomi before we get to the real part of the message. Lee told me I've got till 12:15. That's another 45 minutes. Just sit back and relax, folks. If you relax too much, you go to sleep. That's my fault, not yours. Naomi is now in a position of destitute through no choices of her own. There are people in this world who, can we put it this way, have not received a fair shake. Because sin isn't fair. I don't know why I was blessed to be born into a Christian home. Well, my folks weren't Christian. I remember at the age of 5 when they became Christians. It's amazing what some things we remember, especially in those younger years. My dad was a real estate salesman in Anderson, Indiana, and was doing quite well. In fact, he was the chairman of the board of realtors. And so we went to church because that was good for business. So church didn't mean a whole lot more to my dad than the country club. And he was members of both because that's good for business. So they built a brand new building in Anderson. It was our first high-rise ever. It's the only high-rise Anderson ever had, 10 stories tall. Ooh, that's big stuff. So Dad's business is doing so well that he gets an office on the ninth floor. Couldn't have the 10th floor. That was for parties and everything. So Dad had an office on the ninth floor, and another one of the realtors in town, they all kind of went together and took over the ninth floor of the first savings and loan building of Anderson, Indiana. Well, on the elevator ride one day up to the ninth floor, a guy named Fred Wiley gets on the elevator with Dad. Dad and Fred were good friends. And he said, "Hey, Keith, you go to church?" Dad said, "Well, yeah, I do." And he goes, "Okay." He goes, "You happy with your church?" That's a loaded question. Dad was just in church for the business. I guess I'm happy with the church. Fred asked him this question: "Does it light your fire?" That's an even harder question. So through the course of the conversation, I don't know how the whole thing went, but by the time they get to their office, Fred had convinced Dad to come to this new church in town and to hear this new preacher. Only through the act of the Holy Spirit, Dad said, "Sure." So they were renting a Seventh-day Adventist building because they don't use it on Sundays. So we were, our church wasn't our church yet. We were using it on Sundays. And so I remember, and it was your typical church, and the fact that the back was packed and the front was empty, and we were visitors. So guess where we sat? In the front. My brothers and sisters were carted off to a children's church. I was petrified, too scared to death, so I sat there with Mom and Dad. Because we went to Sunday school, and I remember Sunday school, and I walked into Sunday school, and a kid was standing on the table acting like Tarzan, and I was scared to death. I didn't know what this was. That kid ended up becoming my best friend. I just performed the funeral for his mom and his dad both last year. But anyways, there we are. We're next to the front pew, and the pastor's going on, and he gives an altar call, and I didn't know what that was. I just thought, man, is this guy ever going to finish? And all of a sudden, my dad gets out and goes around and comes down to the altar and starts praying, and he starts crying. First time in my memory I ever remember seeing my dad cry. And then my mom gets out and comes around him, and there stands little Todd in the pew. And I think the Lord has allowed me to keep this memory so that I can continue to remember my roots, because I remember her name. Her name was Olive Reddick. She leaned over, picked me up, held me in her arms, and said, "Don't be afraid. Your mom and dad are meeting Jesus." That was one of the hinges in my life. Things were blown wide open from that moment. I don't know why God gave me that heritage, while my wife's heritage was one of abuse, alcoholism in the home, broken home, which led then to her own promiscuity, cocaine addiction, and her own alcoholism. I don't know why we have, God said, "Todd, here's your family, and Mindy, here's yours." And a lot of the things that shaped her home, shaped her life, she had no control over whatsoever. She didn't choose all that. But we do choose what we do with it, don't we? Naomi's in the middle of Moab, not at her choice. Her husband and her sons are dead, not at her choice. And now she is, for lack of a better word, the victim of other people's choices. And she has no recourse of what to do except for just go back home. It's the only thing left to do. Knowing that when she goes back home, everybody's going to say, well, there's Naomi. I can't believe she... Yeah, because now Bethlehem has food. Runs out when things get hard, comes back when things are good. Who does she think she is? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say that, but I tend to think that people probably gossip and pick behind back in Bethlehem in those days, just like, unfortunately, we do now. Well, Naomi ventures back, and her two daughter-in-laws are with her, and she says, look, I love this part of the story. She goes, am I going to have more babies? And if I do, are you going to wait around for them to grow up to be of marital age? Stay here. I'm going. God bless you. And Ruth says, no, not me. I'm going to go with you, Naomi. And the famous verse that we know, and for some reason, women's Bible studies spend a lot more time on Ruth than men's Bible studies, but men, there's a lot we can learn from Ruth. And this is when Ruth says that famous line that maybe even on some of your walls or underlined in your Bibles, your God will be my God and you will be my people. And she just owns who Naomi is. In fact, Scripture says she clung to her. She just grabbed her. But the problem is they're in Bethlehem now, back in their region, and they are still destitute. They're not destitute alone. It's always nice to have someone with you. And so here's what Ruth and Naomi do. Chapter 2, verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Well, right there, Ruth knows, and even though she's not a Jew, there's something to this law that she recognizes and she knows. And so she says to Naomi, look, the principle of gleaning works in this community. We are the destitute. We are the poor. I am certainly the alien. I'm the stranger. I'm not from around here. So why don't I go glean? And they go to the field of Boaz. She's actually looking for a field, and it infers there that not every harvester lets gleaners in their field. So I'd like to go to a field where I might find favor. That means that there's some fields that they may say, hey, out of my stuff. That old phrase, go on with yourself. Get out of here. Anita was saying last night about how she struggled with the homeless for a while. Get out of here. Go on. But she found this field that was owned by Boaz, and so she starts gleaning. And the whole reason that she is allowed to glean in the field of Boaz is because of Leviticus. Without God putting this law in place and then in reinforcing it, saying, in case you don't like this one, I said it. That's why some people pick at me about some certain things from God's Word, I say, look, you got to take it up with the author. I didn't write this stuff. And so she's in this field because of Leviticus 19:9-10. And so she's gathering in this field, and then here's where it gets romantic, and here's where some of the guys check out, and this is why this becomes a women's Bible study. But don't let that happen to you today. Boaz comes riding in, and it's not quite as romantic as we'd like to make it look, but Boaz comes riding in, and he sees Ruth, and Ruth is out in the field harvesting, and it's not Hollywood where she's out there, and the wind's blowing her hair, and he's like, ooh, who's the babe? I mean, she's working in the field, for heaven's sakes. I love my wife. She is awesome. There was one year she wanted to garden. She can't grow weeds, let alone anything else. But she wanted to try gardening. And we had a spot in the back. And I hate vegetables. So none of this made sense to me. You can't grow weeds. I don't eat vegetables. I was joking with our ladies in the kitchen the other day, and the one said to me, "Do you want any of these greens?" And I said, and it was the fried chicken day, and I had a piece of fried chicken. I said, "If it's fried, if it's green, it's trouble. If it's fried, give me double." That's a principle to live by. So she's out. We don't have anything to garden. And she borrows her dad's rototiller. And I don't know why she thought she needed to do this, but she bought boots that went up over her knee. She's not rototilling a swamp, so I don't know why she thought she needed to do that. So here she is, out back, in a t-shirt, cut-off jeans, these gray, disgusting-looking boots with mud all over them that she borrowed from her dad, up above her knees with a rototiller, and she's just out there doing this. And as a good husband, I videoed it. I did ask if she wanted help, and she goes, "No, this is my garden," which is the answer I was shooting for. And so when she's done, I showed her the video. She's like, "You got to erase that. I look awful." And I made a mistake, and I said, "I know you do. That's why I videoed it." This is Ruth in the field. This is not her proudest moment. So when Boaz comes in, it's a small community. He knows everybody in his family. They glean in the family in this whole clan system of how society is run. And probably from what we would might think is the reason he asks about her isn't because, hey, who's the hot babe leaning over picking up barley? The question was, I don't recognize her. Who is she? And they say, "Well, that's Ruth, and here's something that happened that shows you that this is a small community where they all know each other's business." He says, "Oh, I've heard of her." That's what he says. I know who that is. And then God comes in. And he starts working on the heart of Boaz, and I'm sure a little bit of it did get a little biological then there for a minute. And she wipes the dirt off her face. He gets her a cool drink and starts sitting down, starts chatting with her, and things start going a little better. And next thing you know, Boaz starts making sure, and he even tells his workers, leave a little bit extra for her. And so Ruth goes home to Naomi, and Ruth doesn't know what Israel's like. She doesn't know what's going on. She goes home with all this food, and Naomi's going, "Where did you get all this food?" I mean, usually when you glean, you hope to do okay, but honey, you hit the jackpot. Where did you get all this? And she says, "Well, it was a guy." She goes, "He was real nice, real sweet to me. I don't know. Maybe she even said kind of cute. I don't know. That's me reading too much into Scripture." But then she says this in chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi recognizes who it is. She says, "This is Boaz," Ruth says. Naomi in verse 20 says, "Lord bless him." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man, he's our close relative. He's one of our kinsmen redeemers. I don't know if that meant a whole lot to a widow from Moab, but she's soon going to learn that a kinsman redeemer is exactly what they need. You see, the role of a kinsman redeemer is actually quite a complicated role, and it comes with a lot of responsibility. There's more than one for a family or for a clan, and they live in large areas where they each take care of each other. Very similar to what Doug and Winnie would have experienced out on the reservation on how Native Americans live and take care of each other. It would have been a very similar kind of situation where there's the responsibility of the patriarchs and the matriarchs all taking care of their clan, their family. Not just their family, but their extended family. I was amazed in the times that I've been in Kenya, whether in Africa, whether it was Uganda, or whether it was in Kenya, that they could recognize people from their own tribe. Is it that way in Papua New Guinea? It's amazing they can recognize people from their own tribe. I mean, I come down here and I can't tell the difference of you from a Southerner and a Yankee until you talk. Well, some of you. This is their tribe. This is their people. This is our group. And they knew the difference. And within that group, there are certain ones that are made responsible. They are the kinsmen redeemers. Their role is to be the protectors of this family. They're almost like the law enforcement for this family. If somebody wrongs them, they go to the kinsman redeemer, and the kinsman redeemer is to be one of the ones to help take care of it. So they're kind of the sheriff for the family. They administer justice for the family, so they're also a judge for the family, helping the family out with difficulty. So if one clan is frustrated with another, it's the kinsman redeemers that work it all out. They also have the right and the responsibility to help you pay your debt. Keeps the whole clan out of debt, and so they pay debt. And they also have the right to set up marriages and set up relationships with other clans if they choose to do that. The kinsman redeemer is the rescuer for the family. And Naomi is thrilled that God has led Ruth to the field of not only one of their family members, but one of their family members that can do something about their situation. Folks, we are leading people to Jesus Christ not because He's just another God, not because this is just another book, not because we've got some really cool stories. We lead them to Jesus Christ because He is the one who can do something about it. If I build a kingdom all on Todd Eckhart, that helps nobody. If you come to me for help, my help is at best temporary and insufficient. But we have found a kinsman redeemer in Jesus Christ, who knows how to administer justice, who knows what to do with the family, who has the ability to pay our debts, and has the ability to redeem our disenfranchised status in His kingdom. I'm not worried about so much, am I disenfranchised from this world? Am I disenfranchised from Jesus? And the answer to that is yes, for all of us. We just sang that song that the Gaithers wrote, Heartache, Broken Pieces. My fear is sometimes that's sung in churches and people are standing there singing that thinking, I'm glad that's not me. Wrong. We're all broken. That's why we all need a Savior. And we cannot mend the broken relationship with Jesus Christ until we recognize how destitute we are and how much we need a kinsman redeemer. I was in a seminar one time that was being led by Dr. Kinlaw. He was doing it from his wheelchair, but if you had closed your eyes, you would have sworn it was 30 years ago because his mind was still sharp and he was still able to recall things and was working great. And somebody asked him about, I don't know why this came to this gentleman's mind, but about the lag time is the way he put it, between being born again and being cleansed, or what we might call being justified and being sanctified. And one of the things that Dr. Kinlaw said that stuck with me that day, he goes, well, he goes, I think for some of us, the reason it may take longer is because we haven't realized how far our sin really has separated us. Heartache, broken pieces. Bethlehem was looking down their nose at Ruth and Naomi, not recognizing that they all need in their clan a kinsman redeemer. They all needed it. How would the clan function without it? We all need the Redeemer of Jesus Christ. How do we function without it? When I was in college, I had a dear friend, and her grandparents were killed in a horrible automobile accident. They were driving down Interstate 75 on their way to a camping trip, and they were pulling their trailer behind them, and a big semi went by them too fast, and the wind sheared their car in such a way that it caused their own camper to jackknife, and it jackknifed and flipped over on top of the car and killed her grandparents instantly. And she wasn't a believer, and I don't know if they were believers or not. And I heard one of my other friends say, how do you get through this without Jesus Christ? And I know this was the word of the Holy Spirit, because he came to me and he said, you don't. Even if you don't know him, you still don't get through that stuff without Jesus Christ. You may never acknowledge him, but the only way we survive in a sinful world is the grace of Jesus Christ that goes before, whether we ever acknowledge it or not. They all need a kinsman redeemer. Society and the clan doesn't function without a kinsman redeemer. They just think he's for the destitute or only when we have troubles. But no, he's keeping it all put together. Folks, Jesus Christ just isn't for our troubles. He keeps it all together. So, the relationship between Ruth and Boaz begins to unfold. That door starts to open. All started with Ruth gleaning in a field. Boaz wants to marry her. Things are going well. But there's a problem. To marry her is a big legal thing because of the property that is owned by Naomi that would still be in Elimelech's name. And so that means that the first kinsman redeemer is in line to get it. And so Boaz has to do a few things within the family, because when he says to him, well, he says to the one that's in line, he says, well, do you want it? Well, sure, I want the land and everything. And then he's sitting there, Boaz says, okay, but if you do that, you have to take on Naomi and Ruth too. And he's like, I don't think so. I have enough people to take care of. And so he makes the legal exchange with Boaz so that Boaz can now legally pay the price to marry Ruth. Friends, God is a God of justice. And he told Adam and Eve from the very beginning that there is a price that is to be paid for sin. And if he is just and holy at the same time, he cannot wink at sin. And so he says, there's going to be a price that's going to be paid to set you free from this bondage that you have willfully entered into. But it's not going to cover it. It's not going to cover it. I could go and kill each one of you. You sin, you sin. But remember, he's a loving father as well as a just judge. And when my oldest, Tori, Lee and Paula know her, they helped her out through a weird time in her life. And my oldest, Tori, she is a sweetheart. She is a phenomenal mother, but she was a very difficult five-year-old. And it seemed the more you punished her, the more stubborn she got. And I couldn't figure it out. But did I say, well, let's cut her off. At least I've got Scarlet. No. She's my daughter. I'm not cutting her off because I couldn't figure out how to outwit a five-year-old girl. And say, well, this one's all messed up. Let's try again. Let's keep trying until we get it right. No. Some say, well, why didn't God start all over? Because we are his children. He's not going to cut us off and kill us. Say, well, Adam and Eve didn't get it right. Let's squash them. Adam number two, Eve number two. Let's give them another try. Let's see if they can pass the audition. No. So he says, there's a price to pay for this. And then in order to get the scales of justice right, your death isn't going to solve it. And the death of a cow, and the death of a lamb, and the death of a turtle dove, and on down the line, they're going to be word pictures, object lessons for the value that you are to me and the high cost of sin, but they don't solve it either. The only thing that is going to solve this is someone like you that has the power to pay the penalty for you. So Jesus Christ was made in our image, in the image of the Father. He took on flesh. He looked like us. And he's, what Scripture calls him, our brother. Folks, he's our kinsman. I'm related to Jesus. And so are you. And he's our Redeemer as well. He's willing to pay the price to get his bride. And so as Boaz then marries Ruth, and it gets better. Chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And then he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, I think that's interesting. Here are these women that were kind of stiff-arming her, say to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not only left you without, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Oh, he will, all right. Because Ruth's son is this little baby boy they name Obed. And Obed is the grandfather of David.
the King. And who son is David? Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And all of a sudden, the door to the kingdom of heaven is kicked wide open through the hinge of a small verse in Leviticus 19. God waste nothing. And now the lineage of Jesus Christ comes through this destitute, foreign, enemy widow who's in a field just gathering barley. And God, in His wisdom and in His law, had a plan to say, I'm putting this law in place. And this law that I'm putting in place is not insignificant. No, this law that I'm putting in place is going to be one of the hinges that opens the door for you to have a kinsman redeemer. For you to have a redeemer that is your brother, that you're going to share His inheritance with. Friends, don't tell me God doesn't have a plan. I was thinking last night as Benji and Erica were sharing about this. I don't know if you guys caught this. Erica said it real quick that WGM doesn't do their work teams as a matchmaking system. That's not how we advertise them. And sometimes we actually had to discourage it. But when it works well. And so here's what happened. Erica signed up for this work team to go to Paraguay. Benji wanted to go, couldn't go. So two people drop out of the team. I'm the director, and so the leader of the team calls me and says, I've got two open spots. This is the part Benji doesn't know. I've got two open spots on this team. We've already purchased the tickets. I've got two people that I think could fill the spot. Okay. Who are they? Well, it's Benji Jenkins and Michael Tipton. Now, Benji, most people might know you in your circle as Butch's kid, but for me it was the other way around. You're the first one I met. So when I met your dad, I said, oh, you're Benji's dad. When I met Paul, it's like, oh, you're Benji's brother. He was the first one of the Jenkins that I met. So I said, okay, yeah. So now, did you hear what Benji said last night? He said, well, he and Michael were the only two that had the funds to do it and a passport that they could get out of the country that quick. What a beautiful coincidence. No, God has a plan. And here's part of the plan. And I don't know, now the part of the story I don't know is what was leading up to this between Erica Jones and Benji Jenkins. Because the team leader comes back to me when the trip is over and says to me, I think we've got two new missionaries from this trip and they're going to get married and it's Benji and Erica. And I thought, well, that's one way to recruit. You guys made me look good. I brought you into the board, and Bobby Pete's sitting there on the board, and he said, Bobby always said the same thing to me when I bring candidates into the board meeting. Todd, you got a good group for us this year? One time I felt like saying to him, no, Bobby, we scraped the bottom of the barrel for this group, but I think we'll be okay. Well, that wasn't you guys. Don't tell me God doesn't have plans. And when the plans don't work, it's not because He had a bad plan. It's because we goofed it up somewhere. And do you know what? This is what's so amazing about God. When we goof it up, He still knows how to fix it. And He'll still get His global plan done. Erica talked about saying yes and saying no last night. Here's one of the things that I see in the plan of God. He wants His word to get to all nations and to all people. And as I was, Michelle and I were talking about this last night, as I was talking and as I was working in recruiting, I always said the problem isn't that God hasn't called enough people. That's not the problem. The problem is not enough people have said yes to the call. That's why the world still needs evangelized. And we recognize what happens if I say no. And then we think, okay, what would have happened to this person? What would have happened to that person? I have no doubt that even though that plan may change, God will still find someone to get to them. It may not be that time, it may not be that place, but God is not going to leave them going and say, sorry, you don't get to go to heaven because Erica said no. No, he'll find another way to get to them. It may be a different time, it may be a different place, but he will still get his witness to them. The tragedy is ours when we say no, to think of what we miss. Not just what they, but what I miss in my no to God. And Naomi could sit there and say, hey, Ruth, I think you ought to go out and glean a little bit. You know what? We got enough for today. Let's just wait. Maybe tomorrow. I don't want to glean. Glean. Jeez. That's hard. I don't want to do this. Or maybe Boaz rides along and he says, who's that in my field? He says, that's Ruth, the Moabite. I don't want Moabites in my field. Let her go to someone else's field. I don't want Samaritans in my church. Let them find another church. You see, the tragedy of no ultimately falls on the one who said no. And I don't want to miss out what God's doing. He's promised you and I a seat at the table. That's this beautiful parable. And the leader of the banquet, he's getting ready and he's going around. He's saying, hey, look, go out and tell them the banquet's ready. Now, nah, no thanks. Not today. And the master of the banquet starts getting frustrated. And they all come back and they say, well, master, your invited guests all said no. And then Jesus says this. Here's what I want you to do then. I want you to go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Because he doesn't want empty seats at his banquet table. Did you hear that? He doesn't want empty seats at his banquet table. Let me give you a little bit more of this. And we'll close. Where does Boaz get this heart for Naomi from? For Ruth, excuse me. Here's what Matthew 1 says. This is the genealogy of Jesus. So, I'm really hitting it all today. I'm focused on law and I'm focused on genealogy, the parts of Scripture we all have memorized. Verse 5 of Matthew 1 says, and Solomon, the father of Boaz, this is the genealogy of Christ, whose mother was Rahab. Why do you think Boaz had a soft spot for the foreign and the disenfranchised? Because mom was one. Teach your children well. You want to tell me God doesn't have a plan? Boaz's mother is Rahab. Boaz is the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And Jesus Christ is the son of David, and because he is my kinsman, Redeemer, I am part of his family because he has paid the price to rescue me. Folks, let's follow God's plan. And he will put hinges in your life that will blow the kingdom of heaven wide open, and it will come near. Because where the king is where the kingdom is. And if the king is in me and I go out, then I take the kingdom near. Jesus, may God be praised.